We invite you to take your Bible out and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew, the third chapter, is where we're going to begin our study this evening. We'll take a selection from something that Matthew records. As you well know, the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is so set forth in Scripture, is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. He is one who is going to prepare the way for Jesus with the Jews. He has prophecy concerning his work and how that he is going to be a forerunner. As he comes onto the scene in Matthew's account, he is baptizing at the Jordan, and there are those among the Jews who are coming to him to be baptized by him. Among them are Pharisees and Sadducees, to whom he refers as brood of vipers, that they need to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, as he is baptizing with the baptism of repentance. He then, in verse 11 of Matthew 3, says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's good to be with you this evening. Appreciate the fact that you're here. It says a great deal about you that you are, that you're interested in spiritual things. And I know we say this often, but I mean it when I say it. It's an encouragement to me to see that. There's nothing that should be more encouraging to the Christian than to look around and see his spiritual family who have an interest in the things of God, and therefore they have an interest in him and he has an interest in them. So Lord willing, our time tonight will be spent in a profitable way. And of course, if we keep and confine our discussion this evening to what the Scriptures teach, then we know that will in fact be profitable. A lesson like this is one that sometimes receives a great deal of criticism, a great deal of eye-rolling. People will roll their eyes and say, "Oh, he's preaching on that again." Or, "He must have taken the week off to put this lesson together. He could have done this in his sleep," or something like that. But there is a good reason to preach about what we're going to talk about tonight, not to mention the fact that several have asked me questions and wanted me to talk about it and give some, I wouldn't say insight, but just some lesson explaining certain things, and so I'm glad to do that. We're going to talk tonight about the Bible and baptism. All through my time as a Christian, and even before that, as I had it drilled into my head, there were those who would say about the Church of Christ, "You got to watch out for those people. They're the ones who believe that you have to be baptized to be saved." I can remember when I was growing up, and I was what was called a Southern Baptist, not simply because of the location where I was, but because that was the denomination that I was a member of. I was not a member of the Primitive Baptist, or the Missionary Baptist, or the Independent Baptist, or the Free Will Baptist, but I rather was a member of the Southern Baptist. That's what I was, and I was taught that by the Baptist pastor, as well as a very dear friend that I held in the highest of esteem. He and his wife were very close friends of mine. They were somewhat older than me, about 15 or 16 years older than me, so I saw them as kind of father and mother figures. The wife ended up dying in a car wreck a few years back, and it was such a tragedy. She also, more tragic than that, had once been a Christian. I didn't know that. She had once been a Christian. She had been a member of the Lord's church, but in order to please her husband-to-be, she left the faith and became a Southern Baptist. He had quite a hatred for the Church of Christ, and so because I was so invested in that friendship with him, that hatred spilled over to me. In other words, I also hated the Church of Christ. I also had those feelings because of what he was telling me. He said, well, you know, they think you have to be baptized to be saved, and that's just a bunch of nonsense, and on and on and on. And so I believed that about the Church of Christ. I thought, well, that's just ridiculous. I mean, who would believe that? The Baptist preacher says it ain't so, so that ought to settle it, right? And that's how I went about that. And a lot of times, such as in my case, there are people that hear these things and they don't give a fair hearing to what is being said. They don't examine what is being said to see if, in fact, what is being said is true. Now, when you're a Bible student, you spot and notice false doctrine almost immediately. It doesn't take very long before you, in hearing what you hear, say, well, wait a minute, there's something wrong with that. It doesn't line up with what I know to be so. Sometimes it may not be as obvious, and the one who is delivering that doctrine may be a little more clever in how they're packaging that, and so you have to, and I have to be like the noble-minded Bereans who search the Scriptures to see whether these things were so, because right off the bat, it may not ring a bell with me. I didn't do that when I was of that persuasion many, many years ago. I didn't investigate what my friend told me. Well, those people over there in the Church of Christ, they think you have to be baptized to be saved. And we're going to show that that judgment that he passed was in fact true. But where I was wrong in what I did was just accept that as if that was absolute heresy instead of examining whether or not the Scriptures did teach that. I had no idea what the Scriptures taught. But that kind of thing is floated out there all the time. It's a negative condemnation type of description where the intent is to back one into a corner or to paint with a broad brush or to suggest that those people over there are to be avoided because they believe this unbelievable heresy. And that may be true. If it is heresy, yes, it's to be avoided. But at least give some careful consideration to see if, in fact, what is being said is heresy. It could be that what I'm saying about them is heresy. That's what could be true. So in this lesson, what we want to do is focus on the answer given to this question or given to this subject from God's infallible Word. Men come up with whatever they want to say, and in floating out there what they want to say, it's not always going to be true, and many times it's not going to be. So where can I go to find the truth on this subject? I can't go to the library for it. I can't go to the internet, although the internet may have the truth. It has quite a bit of error out there as well. Just because you find a website somewhere that might be promoting truth does not mean there aren't 20,000 more for that one that are promoting doctrinal error. So what our search is going to be from is what does the Scripture teach? That's where we're going to derive our answers to these questions, and that's the source we're going to consult with. So we want to accept the testimony of Scripture. Why? Because as we said, it's infallible. It is inspired. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Not the teaching of men, but the Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16. So we're going to consider what the Bible teaches about baptism. What does the Bible say? Now, in the time allotted in this lesson, I can't cover every single thing that the Bible teaches about it, let alone anticipate all of the arguments that someone might make against the truth, but I will do my best to have somewhat of a comprehensive approach to that. And the first thing I might notice tonight is that the New Testament affirms that there is one baptism. The New Testament affirms that very clearly. And yet the Bible speaks of several baptisms. So how are we going to reconcile that? If there's one baptism, then I may have already closed the door on a discussion to someone who says, nah, there's several baptisms in the Scriptures, not necessarily cases of baptism, but several different baptisms, and in fact, that's true. We just noticed here as it came across the screen, the baptism into Moses. That's a baptism, and yet there's one baptism. So what is that, the baptism into Moses? Well, it would probably do well here to stop and explain what baptism is as far as at its heart. Baptism is a submersion, an immersion, or in fact an overwhelming. That's what it is, an overwhelming as such. The context will determine the element that we're talking about. So we have the baptism into Moses. How does that work? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 tells them, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, for our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, what is this a reference to? How in the world were our fathers that he mentions here, which were not so much our fathers by way of the flesh, but rather in a spiritual sense, and he's talking about the Israelites. So what is it that took place that constituted their being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? You'll recall that, of course, when they were leaving Egypt, finally Pharaoh was driving them out of Egypt because of the death of the firstborn. It wasn't long before he would pursue them, but when Moses, by the power of God, was able to part the Red Sea, remember what baptism is? It's an overwhelming. They were covered on top by the cloud that led them by day. The pillar of fire that would lead them at night would be the thing that obviously was the reverse of that, but that wasn't in play here. The cloud that led them by day comes down on top of that as the walls of the water of the Red Sea come up on either side of them. So they are completely covered and following the instruction of Moses to leave Egypt and to go into what will be the promised land, to essentially travel to that. So as that is going on, they are completely overwhelmed or immersed in the cloud and in the sea. This is the baptism into Moses. Who is that for? That was for the Israelites. Is that the one baptism that we're talking about? Obviously not. There is also a baptism of suffering that is mentioned. Luke chapter 12 and in verse 50. Jesus says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." What is that baptism that he's talking about? In Mark chapter 10, he references that baptism yet again, asking the question of his apostles, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So what is he talking about? What baptism is under consideration there? Well, that would be the baptism of suffering, an overwhelming of suffering. He said, "I am distressed until it is accomplished." How I'm distressed until it is accomplished. He was aware of the suffering that lay ahead. It was an immersion, a submersion into a suffering that ultimately results in death. He references it in a different way in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying in Luke 22 and verse 42 to his father, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." The cup is somewhat of a use of metonymy. And what he's talking about there is not a literal cup that contains a drink, but rather a cup that is essentially representative of a baptism of suffering, an immersion in suffering. Then there's the baptism of John. Is that baptism of suffering the one baptism, by the way? Obviously not. What about the baptism of John? We read a little bit about that a moment ago. It was a baptism in water for repentance. Who was that given to? The baptism of John was given to the Jews. They were to be baptized with John's baptism. It was a preparatory baptism of repentance. And in Acts chapter 18, long after the baptism of John had served its purpose and the Great Commission had been uttered and the New Testament had come into force, long after that, Apollos, an eloquent man, a teacher of God's truth, one very well acquainted with what the Scriptures teach relative to Jesus, though unacquainted with what the Scriptures taught or what Jesus taught with reference to baptism, is going about in Ephesus preaching and teaching the baptism of John. As an eloquent man, it makes sense, it stands to reason, that there would be those who heard him. He's mighty in the Scriptures, and they're convinced by what he's saying. And he's not teaching this to steer people away from the Lord. He's simply uninformed. That doesn't change the fact that his message is false. The message at that moment was not the truth. And so he's teaching something that isn't so. It was so for a particular time, but not that particular time. That's why when Paul came to Ephesus, he had to clean that mess up, if you will. And so what was Apollos teaching? The baptism of John. How do we know that it was not binding? Because Priscilla and Aquila pulled Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more perfectly. So then when Paul comes to Ephesus, after Apollos has left, and they've sent him on to Achaia, Paul ends up converting people there in Ephesus who had received the baptism of John. They were not aware of what Paul was talking about when he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" They said, "We don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? Into what then were you baptized?" Paul asked. Well, they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." There's the preparatory nature of John's baptism. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. So that tells me, whatever the baptism in the name of the Lord is, the baptism of John is not the one baptism. If it was, it would have been sufficient. They would not have been baptized in the name of the Lord. Then there's also reference to baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has gathered his apostles together and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You've heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now." And this is in accordance to the promise that he made in John chapter 14, 15, 16, in Luke chapter 24 as well, and essentially tying back to something John even said in Matthew chapter 3. Now, this was a promise made by God through Jesus to his apostles. And we have other scripture that modifies what that promise was about. What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming in the baptismal sense? Was it so that those who received it could run up and down the aisles of the synagogue acting like fools? Is that why the baptism of the Holy Spirit came? The ones who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit were the apostles. There is one exception to that, and that is the household or Cornelius. That is the exception to that rule. Now, what was the purpose of that? Again, I'm chasing a rabbit on this, but what is the purpose to that? Because that fulfills the promise of God in prophecy that he would pour forth of his Spirit upon all mankind, Jew and Gentile. The apostles were Jews. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, interestingly enough, before he was ever a child of God. Peter had come to speak to him words whereby he would be saved, he and his house. And while Peter was yet speaking, as he began to speak, what's he speaking? Words of salvation. "As I began to speak," as he finished speaking, "as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." Now that's significant when Peter gives that account in Acts 11. At the beginning. Because it prompted him in his memory to remember something that took place at the beginning. Not something that took place last month in any of the work he might have been doing among the Jews. Not something that took place last year in any of the work he might have been doing among the Jews. But rather at the beginning. And we believe historically at this point we're looking at about a decade down the road. So this is something Peter has not seen for roughly 10 years. And when did he see it? At the beginning. What was that? On the day of Pentecost. What took place on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 illustrates exactly what took place. The fulfillment of the promise of Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 of the Holy Spirit coming in the baptismal sense upon the apostles. Peter said, "I haven't seen anything like this since then." It fell upon Cornelius. The baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius. What was the purpose of that? It wasn't even really for Cornelius as much as it was for Peter to recognize that the Gentiles were in fact worthy gospel subjects. They were to receive the gospel as well as the Jews, not just the Jews. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not a command, but a promise made to and fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit to the apostles and in giving of the Holy Spirit in that same sense to Cornelius. Again, I don't want to chase this rabbit, but while Cornelius received the Holy Spirit just like the apostles did, he did not receive, we have no indication nor any inference that we can draw from Scripture that he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the same benefits as to what the apostles were doing. The apostles were being guided into all truth. They were able to lay hands on others and pass along spiritual gifts. There's no indication that that was the case with Cornelius. The only purpose of that was for Peter's benefit to realize that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. And that's what that was for. So is the baptism of the Holy Spirit the one baptism that Paul mentions? And we're going to look at that in a second. There will be plenty of folks who say yes. There are two other baptisms we haven't don't have on the board here. I just mentioned one, the baptism in the name of the Lord, and baptism of fire. That's not mentioned here. I don't have that on my screen. But the baptism of fire, the immersion in fire that John referenced in Matthew chapter 3, we believe would be the immersion into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is a future baptism. So when we're talking about one baptism, we're talking about one that abides in the present, one that is age-lasting. So what does Paul mean then when he says there is one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5? There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Those who claim the one baptism is Holy Spirit baptism, most all of them also practice water baptism. The question we would have to raise then is, if you believe that Holy Spirit baptism is the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5, why even bother with water baptism? Well, it's a command. We believe it should be obeyed. But what difference does it make if it's not the one baptism? What difference does it make that you have to obey something if you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit that supersedes that? They don't have a ready answer for that. But the truth of the matter is, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not what is under consideration in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, as per the idea of one baptism. What we mean by this and what Paul means by this is that there is essentially only one baptism that God approves of and accepts, and that is the baptism of the Great Commission, which is what we referred to a moment ago as the baptism in the name of the Lord. The baptism of the Great Commission. Well, just what is the baptism of the Great Commission? The Great Commission, as we well know, is what is recorded in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew and Mark's account, baptism is mentioned. In Luke's account, it is not. Neither is faith mentioned in Luke's account, yet repentance is, which is connected to the remission of sins. Remember that, because we're going to come back to that in a moment and how significant that is. But the baptism of the Great Commission, Matthew records Jesus saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." Mark's account records the Great Commission in verse 15 beginning, where Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." There is one baptism. It is the baptism of the Great Commission. Now, how do I know that? Because this baptism is the same one we just referenced in Acts 19 that Paul bound upon the Ephesians who were yet to be converted. It is not only that, but yet Matthew 28 shows that this was an age-lasting thing. "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." This message is to be preached unto the end of the age. What age? The gospel age. When is that going to end? When Jesus comes again. Now, what this passage doesn't teach, I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 4, one baptism. What this passage doesn't teach is that if one has been baptized once, that'll do. Unless that baptism that he submitted to is, in fact, the baptism of the New Testament. Someone says, "Well, one baptism, I've already been baptized. I was baptized in XYZ denomination." Let me give you a personal reference. I also was baptized in XYZ denomination. When I went forward as a young boy and prayed the sinner's prayer, I was told that I was saved, and they scheduled me to be baptized the next week. You see how urgent that was, right? They scheduled me to be baptized the next week. Sometimes they put it off months at a time. They have to justify getting the preacher wet, so they need to make sure that they have enough to utilize that time. So they scheduled me for the next week, and then I was baptized in water, immersion, completely submerged, and I was told this is what saved people do. This is what a saved person does. He goes and he is baptized in keeping with the command of God. It's not something you do to be saved. You were saved the week before, but now you're going to be baptized. You're going to be a baptized, saved person is what I was being told. What I wasn't being told is that I was actually being baptized into the Baptist church. That's not what I was told. But that's what, in effect, was happening. I couldn't be a Baptist until that happened. But I didn't know any of that. I was a young boy. So I might have argued once I came to the knowledge of the truth. Well, hey, I've already been baptized. I mean, I was immersed. I wasn't sprinkled. I didn't have water poured on my head. I was immersed. So that's one baptism. That's not what Paul is talking about. The one baptism that he's talking about is the baptism of the Great Commission. And if I submit to a baptism that is not the baptism of the Great Commission, then I've not submitted to the one baptism. And I may end up being baptized 25 times and still not be baptized with the one baptism of the Great Commission. If I'm baptized with the baptism that is in line with the teaching of men, then that's not the baptism of the Great Commission, is it? Not at all. So that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not saying that if you've been baptized once, that's sufficient. You know why we know that? Because in Acts 19, we just referenced, when he came through there at Ephesus, he found those who had been baptized with the baptism of John. And what did he instruct them? To be baptized again. Why? Because they had not been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, which is the baptism of the Great Commission. So since there's just one baptism, we ought to be concerned with what it does, what baptism does, and what we are to do in connection with the command concerning baptism. Secondly, the New Testament teaches that baptism puts one into Christ. This is very, very important. Some of the things I'm going to say here are quite familiar to you, but it's good to be reminded. Baptism puts one into Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. You'll hear a Calvinist preacher from time to time talk about all of the theology in the Roman letter. They love that word theology. It sounds so big, doesn't it? Already intimidated by it, aren't you? All this theology in the book of Romans, the Roman road to salvation. Somehow the Roman road to salvation takes a curve around Romans 6. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." I might notice something right here. We just mentioned a moment ago that there is a denominational doctrine that teaches folks that they're saved and then they're baptized. Well, all people who at least believe in the concept of salvation from sin would agree that if you are not saved, you're dead in sin. If you are saved, you're alive in Christ. Now, we may differ because of the false teachings of denominationalism, but we would agree that when one is saved, he's alive in Christ. Fair enough? I would say so. Now, if they're right that you are to be baptized after you're saved, then the consequence of that position is that you're burying a man alive. See that? We've been buried with Him into death. When Jesus was buried, was He buried alive or was He buried dead? We know He was dead. When I am buried into Christ, am I already alive? If so, that doesn't make sense. What do I need it for? I am being buried into His death to put off the death or put off the old man of sin and put him to death and raised to walk in newness of life. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26. This is an interesting text and one that has been quite perverted by our faith-only friends. There Paul says, "For you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Let me stop right here and say a hearty amen. That's what Paul said. Do you believe that? Yes, you better believe that. We are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us, verse 27, as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now watch what the Calvinist does with this. See, this proves my point. We're saved and then we're baptized. Verse 26 says we're sons of God by faith, and verse 27 says we're baptized, so we're saved and then we're baptized. It doesn't take a Bible scholar to see this. Watch it again. The statement, the true statement as it is made, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Watch this next word. Verse 27. "For." What is Paul now doing? He is explaining through inspiration the statement he just made. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How is that? For as many of us as were baptized into Christ. What did baptism do? It put me into Christ. I would ask a simple question. Before I'm in Christ, am I saved? Can I be saved without being in Christ? If that is the case, we would love the Scripture to be provided for that. So no, Paul is showing how I'm a son of God by faith, how you are a child of God by faith, in that we have obeyed the gospel, we're baptized into Christ, and we have put on Christ. And part and parcel of being in Christ is being in His body. If I'm baptized into Christ, there is a resulting relationship as by reason of that. And what is that? If I'm in Christ, I'm also in His body. What is His body? We know what His body is. His body is the church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul said, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit." In one spirit, the Spirit's instruction, we're baptized into one body. What is the one body? It is the church that our Lord purchased with His blood. So to be in the body is the same as being in Christ. We've made this point before, that when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, he was a persecutor of the church, the body of Christ. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You cannot separate Christ from His church." So if I'm baptized into Christ, I'm baptized into His body or His church. And just as there is only one baptism, there is only one body. The one baptism puts me into the one body. Now, why is this important that we understand that baptism puts me into Christ? Why is that important? Because 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that salvation is in Christ. Now, follow this. This is very simple. I know you're ahead of me on it. But there are those in the world who, for whatever reason, are not getting it. Something about this is over their head. And this is not one of those deep things of God kind of thing. It's very simple. If salvation is in Christ, don't I then have to be in Christ where salvation is in order to be saved? If the answer to that is yes, and the text in Galatians chapter 3 tells me how I get into Christ, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ, where salvation is, have put on Christ. Salvation's in Christ. I'm baptized into Christ where salvation is. What does the New Testament tell me? I'm not worried now at this point what man is going to say about it. What does the New Testament say? What's our authority? Where are we going for our source? The Holy Scriptures that are given by inspiration. What do I learn from the New Testament? Baptism puts me into Christ. Can you be saved without being in Christ? The answer is no. As a side note on that, I might give another argument before I move on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is one of the strongest arguments I believe you can make from the Scriptures for the necessity of baptism as a means of the salvation process or the plan of salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there is great division in the church at Corinth. Some are saying, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." Paul asks a question. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What were they saying again? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas or Peter. Paul asked, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What do I learn from that? Those who are saying, "I am of Paul," in order to legitimately be of Paul, two things are necessary. Paul would have to be crucified for them, and they would have to be baptized in his name to be of Paul. The same would be true to be of Apollos or to be of Peter. or to be of Christ. In order to be of Christ, Christ has to be crucified for me, and I have to be baptized in His name. And if I am not, then I'm not of Christ. In a written discussion I had years ago with a Baptist preacher on that very point, I asked him, is baptism essential to salvation? He said no. I expected him to say that. I then asked him, what must I do to be of Christ? I couldn't believe it. He answered from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I said, do you now see the predicament you're in? You're saying that in order to be of Christ, Christ has to be crucified and I have to be baptized in His name, but I don't have to be baptized to be saved. You've got a man saved without being of Christ. Then he accused me of twisting his argument. I suppose if I were backed into a corner like that and didn't want to admit the truth, I'd argue that way too. But you see the problem? You cannot be saved if you're not where salvation is. Where's salvation? In Christ. How do I get there? All of us who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The New Testament teaches that baptism is necessary to enter the kingdom. We talked a little bit about that last week or the week before when we looked at some similarities of the kingdom to the Lord's church. By kingdom, that's exactly what we're talking about. In John chapter 3, which we read in this assembly a few weeks ago, the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I must be born of water and the Spirit to enter into what? The kingdom of God. Interesting that Jesus in His ministry would teach about the kingdom. He put great emphasis on the kingdom. I wonder if maybe we should put great emphasis on the kingdom. Maybe we're not doing enough emphasizing of the kingdom. When you read through the book of Acts, what was being preached? The kingdom. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. How do I get into the kingdom of God? I must be born of water and the Spirit. Born again. What do you mean, born of water and the Spirit? Baptized in water for the remission of my sins in connection with the instruction of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Tell me more about that seed, Peter. That is the living and enduring Word of God. Wait a minute, the Word of God. You mean the sword of the Spirit? That's exactly right. What does the sword of the Spirit do? It pricks the heart. Oh, the way Peter on the day of Pentecost in preaching the gospel pricked the hearts of those Jews who heard him, and they were then moved to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Here comes the instruction of the Spirit. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What's another way of saying that? You must be born again. Being born of water and the Spirit. Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God. And then notice the result in Acts chapter 8. When they believe Philip, that is the Samaritans, when they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Wait a minute. They believed and they were being baptized. Why? Because he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see, all I'm doing is consulting the source. I'm not quoting some fellow who was instrumental in teaching others this in a secular way to start some secular religious movement known as the Restoration Era. What does the Scripture say? That's what we're doing. We're going to the source of divine information, and that same plan that places one in the Lord's church also places him in the kingdom of God. When Jesus talked about the kingdom coming in the lifetime of those Jews, we had the scripture on the screen a moment ago, but we didn't reference it, Colossians 1. When Paul writes, to whom the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, What does he tell them? That God rescued you from the world of sin, the domain of darkness, and he transferred you into the kingdom of his dear Son. Would you say that the saints at Colossae were in the kingdom? Indeed they were. How did they get there? Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3 and verse 5. Do you see that? Somehow or another, folks in the world are having a hard time with that. But it's that simple. That's what the New Testament teaches. It also teaches that we reach the blood of Christ in baptism. This is also significant. This is extremely significant information, that we reach the blood of Christ in baptism, because everyone knows what the blood of Christ accomplishes. The blood of Christ washes away sins. John the Baptist observes this, or at least says as much, in John chapter 1 and in verse 29. When he says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now that reference to the Lamb of God would hearken back, would cause one to think about the Passover Lamb, the blood that would be shed that would identify God's people who are behind the blood. When I reach the blood of Christ, I become a son of God by faith. And how do I reach the blood of Christ? So as to be justified by His blood. That's what Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 indicates. We're justified by His blood. Well, how do I reach the blood of Christ? Notice the systematic work then of baptism. Watch it. Jesus shed His blood in His death. We agree on that? Jesus shed His blood in His death. John 19 verses 33 and 34. He's dying on the cross. He is shedding His blood on the cross. Then when He is dead, to assure that He is dead, we have the Roman soldier who thrusts his spear into His side. Blood and water comes out. What was that? Blood and water coming out? There's a connection. Blood and water. Blood and water coming out. He shed His blood in His death. Remember this passage from a moment ago? Romans 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? What significant event took place at His death? He shed His blood. I'm baptized into His death where He shed His blood. Now, why would Jesus shed His blood? What would be the reason for Him shedding His blood? We've already referenced it to some degree. When He instituted the Lord's Supper, He made it very clear when He wanted His apostles to divide the cup among themselves, to drink the contents of that cup, the fruit of the vine. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." Now, we have seen that Jesus shed His blood in His death, and He says here He's going to shed His blood for the remission of sins. Now, that phrase ought to strike out at you. He's shedding His blood for the remission of sins. What did Peter command on the day of Pentecost? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Jesus shed His blood in His death for the remission of sins. I'm to be baptized into His death for the remission of sins. Why? Because that's where I have my sins washed away, in His blood. And I reach His blood in baptism. Saul of Tarsus is told by Ananias the preacher, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We can't just believe into the blood of Christ. We have to be baptized into His death where His blood is. We can't just believe into His blood. One final point in the lesson is yours. The New Testament teaches that baptism saves. Someone says, "Oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. That's a work." Well, baptism is a work because men say it is. Baptism is a work, a meritorious work, because some denominational preacher or supposed Bible scholar says so. But we don't accept the testimony of men. Our consulting is with God's Word, the inspired record. Remember the baptism of the Great Commission? Remember that in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20? What did Jesus say was necessary to be saved? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, let me say about this before we close that there will be an argument someone will advance. That, well, see, the latter phrase there, what they might refer to as Mark 16, 16b, meaning the last statement of that verse, he that believeth not shall be damned. And so that doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. So the fact that he doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized means that baptism is not essential to salvation. What condemns him? The lack of faith. Of course, a lack of faith condemns him. John 3 and verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Yes, someone says, well, see, he can believe, though, and not be baptized, and he'll be saved. Are you quite sure about that? Because the first part of the verse says something other than what you just said. He that believeth and, A-N-D, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, I might advance a parallel statement to prove that other argument to be the farcical argument that it is. Well, he doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized. How about this one? He that eateth and digesteth shall live. He that eateth not shall die. It is obvious that a man to live has to eat and digest. What if he eats not? I don't have to say he that eateth not and digesteth not, because it stands to reason that a man who doesn't eat will not digest. Just as it stands to reason that a man who does not believe will not be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The average third grader, and I'm not trying to be demeaning at all, but the average third grader could see that. The average third grader could see that you don't have to say, he that believeth not and is not baptized. Oh, but he'll say in response to that, well, I can just turn your argument on its head. I can show that he who gets on a train and sits down shall ride to Atlanta. And so he's going to go to Atlanta by getting on the train, whether he sits down or not. So sitting down is not essential. He's going to have to get on the train to go to Atlanta, but he doesn't have to sit down. He's still going to get to Atlanta. Therefore, baptism is not essential. He that gets on a train and sits down shall ride to Atlanta. Well, what he has done is he has made getting on the train equivalent to belief. And he's made sitting down on the train equivalent to baptism, saying that baptism is an essential. Well, if his argument holds, getting on the train is equivalent to faith in order to go to Atlanta, can I get to Atlanta in another way besides getting on the train? Can I fly to Atlanta? Can I drive to Atlanta? Can I ride a horse, a bike, a motorcycle to Atlanta? Then what that does for his argument is it shows that I don't have to get to Atlanta by getting on the train. Therefore, I don't even have to believe to be saved. His own argument goes down world without end because of that nonsense. Not to mention the fact that most of those folks who make that argument believe that once you're saved, you are so saved that you can't be lost. Once saved, always saved. They've got him already in heaven before he has time to sit down on the train anyway. They've got him in Atlanta before he has time to sit down on the train. Why, who can believe it? Jesus said in Mark 16:16, and that's all that really matters. Who said it? The Lord said it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you can say, preacher, I don't believe what you're saying. That's fine. You don't have to believe me. But thousands of years from now, if the world is still standing, and long after Chris Bates isn't even a distant memory, you're going to open your Bible and Mark 16:16 is going to say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And it'll be the Lord who said it 2,000 years ago, and it will be the Lord who still said it thousands of years from now. And what you think about me or what you think about what I've said has nothing to do with the truth. The truth will stand when this world is on fire. And there's absolutely no difference in the remission of sins and salvation. Not one difference at all. Peter shows that to be the case. Repent, be baptized. Why, Peter? For the remission of sins. What do you mean, baptism for the remission of sins? Oh, because the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Oh, baptism saves? Yes, because it's for the remission of sins. Not baptism alone. But baptism in connection with what God has said must precede it in order to the remission of sins. To refuse John's baptism, which some of the Pharisees and lawyers did, meant that one was ignoring or rejecting the counsel of God. In Luke 7 and verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected John's baptism were rejecting God's counsel for them. That's when John's baptism was binding. Would not the same be true of the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If rejecting John's baptism was rejecting the counsel of God, then would not rejecting the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ also be rejecting the counsel of God? If not, why not? We end by asking the question, do you need to submit to this simple plan authored by the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the author and perfecter of salvation to all those who obey Him. What happens if I don't obey the gospel? Then the Lord will take vengeance on me, and I will be cast into an eternal condemnation, eternal fire. Someone might ask, why preach a lesson like this? Something that everybody already knows. All of us are well versed on that. Well, there are two reasons. We preach this because we know that preaching the truth edifies. It builds up. And we preach this because all of us, including this preacher, needs to be reminded of the truth. One of the detrimental things that has happened to the Lord's church over the last several decades is a refusal to preach a lesson like this. And then we wonder why we raise up a generation who can't defend the truth on baptism. They don't know what in the world to say when their friends tell them, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, you just have to ask Jesus in your heart. That's all you have to do. And they can't defend the truth. Why is that? Because preachers have been drinking from broken cisterns that hold no water. They have been stirring death in the pot by preaching things that are not in accord with God's Word, but not only that, are ignoring the things that are in the Word of God, assuming that we already know these things. We don't need to be reminded of this. This is just the preacher taking a week off to preach a lesson on baptism. It's been a vacation for him to do that. We need to be reminded of these things because we see what happens when we don't remind brethren of these things. We see what happens to our young people. We see what happens to the church, its soundness, its strength. It's not good to neglect these kinds of things. So will you accept the testimony of Scripture? Not the testimony of men, but of Scripture on baptism as well as all other things? In Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word has been settled in heaven. And what God has said through His Son about baptism for the remission of sins has been settled in heaven. There is no debate. There is no discussion. It is simply set forth in the Scripture. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if you're subject to that gospel, to that simple truth of the message of God, we can assist you in becoming a child of God tonight. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty. Take this time to repent and to pray for God's forgiveness and trust that He does just that. Maybe it's a public sin as an erring child of God you've committed that you need to make public acknowledgement of. Why not do that tonight? We will pray with you and for you, or we will assist you in putting on Christ in baptism so that you can leave here tonight knowing that you're in Christ where salvation is. If we can help you to do that, we ask you to make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.